We're in Philippians, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians. I endured all your negative comments for the length of time we were in 1 Corinthians. I did it with a good spirit, too. But you won't gripe about being in Philippians for a long time. This is a great book to be in. This is a grand book. It's unique. Paul's epistles has unique qualities to it. His approach is different. There's just something about it. Kind of like that casual letter you get from a friend. Not easily to outline. One of my steps in my study of Scripture is always to outline a passage. I outlined it. It didn't go willingly. But I made an outline of Philippians nonetheless, and but it's a tough one to outline because it really doesn't fit an outline per se. It's not like a treatise that deals with an issue and then addresses a problem or something of this nature or has a therefore do this as a result. It's more or less, one person had put it, kind of rambling thoughts of a friend, and it truly is. It's a book that's commonly referred to as a book of joy. People have a little misconceptions or misunderstandings of joy, obviously, and we're going to address that along the way and through the course of the study of the book. But joy fills the pages of this book. In fact, this is a book written to a city that he says he was spitefully and shamefully treated at, and yet he writes a book of joy to these people. He was imprisoned at the time, not in the best of environments, and yet he writes a book of joy in the one of the worst of environments. And yet it fills his pages, runs through all of its words, just kind of permeates and spreads all over the pages of these four short chapters. Radiates the joy and the contentment. In fact, if you want to learn about contentment, there is no better book to go to than this book. And even though it's not doctrinal per se, it doesn't deal with any huge doctrinal issues, there's huge doctrinal issues in the book. It's one of the best statements on the incarnation in the entire Bible in chapter 2. So it's a marvelous book in that way. And people, you know, you hear a lot about today about people being depressed and discouraged and so forth, and so often people have ideas that fit their ideas of joy and so forth on circumstances, and we all know how fleeting circumstances are. I can go out one week and shoot a 75 and be full of joy, and the following shoot a 90. Anybody's ever played golf knows that's what golf's all about. You never stay consistent. I've never driven a Viper. I'm still waiting for the church to come through on that. I think all pastors should own a Viper. I always had a lot of high regard for Chuck Swindoll. He drives a Harley. That's not bad, is it? But my wife says I can't drive a Harley, right? I can drive a Viper. I can't drive a Viper either. Ooh, I better think of something else. I wouldn't want to pay the insurance on a Viper. That's the downside of it. The world has all kinds of downsides. There's a lot of things out there that are fleeting and people grab a hold of and think they're going to enjoy, and they find that they're not. But this book will address that issue. Let's look at verse chapter 1 and just the first few verses here this morning. These first couple of verses are packed full of information that sets the tone of the book. And I want us to kind of look at these and elaborate on these thoughts along the way and hopefully help us set the foundation of what's going to come in the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come to you recognizing the Word of God is rich and powerful. We recognize that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We recognize that all that we believe, all that we act, all that we practice has to be based upon this book. We believe with all our hearts that it's inspired of God, that it is not only inspired, but it is inspired in an infallible way, that it is inspired both plenary and verbally inspired, that it is reliable, and that we can have great and full confidence in its truth. Lord, we pray that you'll help give me clarity of thought as I express what I believe to be the intent of the verses of Scripture, and not to read into it more than is there, and help us all to be good listeners of your word. And we pray that the Spirit of God will guide the truth this morning, and that we will recognize it in your word, and that, Lord, you'll give us the grace and strength to act upon it. And Lord, we do need that grace and strength to make it happen. And we pray, Lord, that that will be true in all of our lives. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My recollection, this is, as I read through this passage of Scripture, there's not many books that start out quite this way. In fact, Paul generally does not start his books this way. Depending on your position, the book of Hebrews, of the epistles that Paul wrote, only four of them include Timothy as a part of that process. And very few of them don't have, I think four or five of them don't include his rank, if you will, or serial number. Paul, an apostle. He doesn't call himself an apostle, not because he isn't one, but it seems like it's unnecessary to call himself an apostle in the book. It's kind of like a parent talking to a kid, and you want to make it clear that you're in control. All right, I'm your mother, and you're going to do what I tell you to do. Well, I think they already knew that. But apparently, you might say that to emphasize the point. I've heard mothers say, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. I don't know if that's real Christian or not, but maybe that emphasizes the point of your authority. Do it because I said so, or I told you so, and as if that makes what you say right. Well, but I think it's an emphasis of the authority and so forth. So Paul does that oftentimes and talks about being the apostle. He doesn't address himself that way, not because he isn't. He doesn't address himself that way because he doesn't really deal with a lot of issues of controversy or problems in this book. He's just kind of like saying, well, this is Paul. My friend and son of the faith, Timothy, is here. We're sitting in jail, and we just thought you'd write you a letter. Now, if you were sitting in jail and writing a letter, I can imagine what you and I might say. And I don't think it would be what Paul says in Philippians. And yet, it's an amazing book to read. So Paul writes to him and says, here we are, we're in jail. And in fact, he come to that conclusion so strongly, he identifies himself, and it depends on your translation, of course, as a bond servant or a slave. Translated both ways in Scripture, doulos. And it's not a word that was unfamiliar to those within the jurisdiction of those who got this letter. Remember, this is a Roman province, so they understood slavery. Estimates were that there were as many as 1/6 of the Roman population were slaves. So this wasn't uncommon to their thinking. And they knew what a slave was. And in fact, maybe some of them who read this were slaves themselves. Or at least they were slave owners, so they understood that. And so he says, I just want you to know, we're slaves. It carries with it, I think, the full breadth of Paul's attitude about his ministry with the Lord. And he doesn't think of slavery as we would normally think of slavery, as some drudgery that I have no control over my destiny and I'm mad, or I have my rights and I'm going to take them, on the American idea. His idea was different than that in slavery. As you read Romans chapter 6, he talks about the joy of willing service, being a slave. I get the privilege to serve the Lord. I think it reflects on his understanding of his dependency upon the one who's in charge, that if I'm a slave, that means someone has to be the master. So all the way through the book, he addresses the fact that Christ is the master. And I think really that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? It's finding out that Christ is in charge. And spending our lifetime trying to make sure he's in charge and practicing as if he is in charge. And the struggles we always have are the ones that we have where we want to be in charge. And I'm sure that every one of us can make a list of some places that we're still struggling with where he's not quite in charge. And we're fighting and yielding to those things. But there's this dependency and ownership of Christ. I think there's also an aspect of identification. Oftentimes, you read through the Old Testament and find about slavery and how they earmark their ears and so forth. to designate that person was a slave to somebody, and obviously it's a great thing to go to someone. Can you imagine walking to someone and say, well, what do you do for a living? I'm a slave. And in our present society, they may be taken back by such a statement and then go on to say, well, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Yet I'm enjoying my slavery. And I hope that you enjoy your slavery to Jesus Christ as well. So there's an identification with him, acting on the agent on behalf of somebody else. And so there's, I think, all within this concept of this idea of slavery, Apostle Paul is addressing. He doesn't just address it here. It's throughout all of his epistles. I won't take the time to read through those passages, but read Romans 6. It's a very interesting passage where Paul addresses this issue of slavery in contrasting slavery of the old, the slavery of the new. And he says, the slavery of the old, before I knew Christ, I was a slave then too. I was a slave to sin. I'm always amazed by people who don't know the Lord, and you're talking to them, and they say, well, I want to control my own life. And I'm thinking in my mind, you're not. You may think you're controlling your own life, but you don't control your life. The evil one and sin controls your life. Those old impulses control your life, but you don't. And the question is what master do you want to serve? And so he addresses that and says, well, you choose to obey Christ, and you become his slave. He becomes your master. Obviously, the scripture talks about slavery in a number of passages. We won't read through it. Even Jesus deals with it in Matthew 24 about service and so forth. But obviously, God wanted to make it clear, and apostle wanted to make it clear to these that he's writing that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, not just of anybody, but of Jesus Christ. Now, who's he write this letter to? Well, let me ask you a quick question here. How many Christians are here this morning? Raise your hand if you're a Christian. Okay. Good, a lot of Christians. Now, you designate, I do too, I designate myself a Christian, right? I'm a person says, well, are you a Christian? I would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Now, why would I say I'm a Christian? Well, because I'm saved, I'm born again. Jesus Christ is my Savior, right? And so, well, why would you call yourself a Christian and not a fill in the blank? Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Well, it designates between that and that. Well, I'm a Christian because I've come to faith in Christ. And so I said, well, does the Bible talk about Christians? And your answer would be, yes, of course it does. In fact, the Bible talks about Christians how many times? Three times the word Christian is used in the Bible. Only three times. So that's interesting. Three times it's used. At first, those who were believers were called Christians at Antioch. See how bright this group is? Because you've got smart Christians here. Now, I've been in ministry for 30 years. I've been a Christian since I was 8, which 31 years and or so. I've never in my life been in church and someone called me a saint. Now, they've called me other things, but I've never been called St. Thomas. But I really think that has a nice ring to it. Don't you? We named our children so that saint would go well. St. Stephen. St. Faith. St. Lee. St. Elizabeth. Texana's her middle name. We didn't think that would go with saint. And St. Michael. Isn't that nice? We didn't name any of our children Bernard. We didn't think that'd be appropriate. Do you think the Bible ever addressed Christians as saints? How many times? At least 45. At least 45. I'm not even counting the references to the Jews in the book of Revelation, though you could argue that either way. At least 45. So the major designation of believers in the Bible is saints, not Christians. Can you imagine saying, going and saying, we're all saints? Yeah, we are. And it has nothing to do with how good you are. Yeah. Nothing. But we have gotten so twisted within the world of Christianity, and that's a broad phrase, to believe somehow that people have to do certain things to become a saint. Now, they can do certain things, but that doesn't make people saints. Jesus Christ makes saints of us. He says, I want to talk to the saints in Philippi. Saints. Individuals who have come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That is the normal phrase, the fundamental part. And what is the word? The word basically is holy. In fact, it's the noun form of the adjective normally used to describe God. He's a holy God, or the holy word, or the holy message, or the Holy Spirit. When you use holy, it's the same root word as this word. And basically, the word means to take something and move something from there to there, to set it apart. And there's a lot of, obviously, connotations with that we won't get into this morning. But at least let me say that I think it's more than just saying, well, I no longer do bad things. I think it points to the fact, according to Romans chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, that what Christ has done for me to designate myself as a Christian recognizes that it's God Almighty through His Son Jesus Christ who made it possible for me to be this. I'm a saint based upon Him, not based upon me or based upon a church's recognition of what I've done. It's based upon a person, and the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it first recognizes that. Second, it recognizes what I should do as a result of that action by God. If I'm a saint, I should act like one. It gives me a standard by which to measure myself and evaluate my behavior. And so it says, in essence, I think Paul is trying to address the fact that you're saints, you should act like saints. He even uses the word to describe the saints in Corinth. And even uses it to say, you need to act like it when you're not. In essence, I think the idea of separation is that we're supposed to belong to a different order of things, a different way of thinking, a different lifestyle. Saints is what we're called, and it forces us, I think, to face that we're no longer what we're supposed to, what we were naturally, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. And notice we're not just saints alone. It says we're saints in Christ Jesus. We aren't saints by our own power. We aren't saints by our own volition. We're not saints because of our own self-improvement or our self-effort. In fact, if anything, sainthood is moving away from self. It's not what we accomplish. It's not a self anything. It's not a self orientation, but a God orientation is what a saint is. So when you read the word saints and he says, I'm going to write this word to the saints, say, well, I'm a saint. And what does that mean? That means God's changed me. God's given me a different thinking. God's given me a different orientation. And so when you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I wonder if I should do this or not, or I wonder if I should be involved in this activity or not, or I wonder if I should omit this from my life, well, I ask, is it fitting for the saints to do that? Well, that would be a pretty good question to ask regarding separation, wouldn't it? Is sainthood, this God orientation, I think it's an expression of that intimate relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ based upon His Son and what His Son has done for us. So what's a saint to do? How's a saint supposed to act? People are what they are by nature, and if you give people enough time, they usually show it. I always think it's fun. I went down to watch the game last Tuesday. It's my first game I came to watch, and you guys were in the hole. Not in score-wise, but in the hole. And there was mud and mosquitoes. I have bites all over me from watching that game. I'm still scratching. And I'll never go back to the hole to watch the game again. I'm sorry, but if it's up on the high side, I might come back. But it's funny to watch Christians play sports. Have you ever watched Christians play sports? And to watch the comments made. And it's amazing how easy it is for people to lose their sainthood in the course of a athletic competition. We're not supposed to lose our sainthood. You can't lose sainthood. If you're a Christian, the saint's supposed to act like saints. Occasionally, there are things that happen in ball games that shouldn't happen, right? I mean, you could say quite easily, we should have won that game, right?
Right.
Watch it now. Person's character is what they are under pressure, not what they are without pressure. God wants us to act separated alive. But the difficulty of this separated idea of sainthood and becoming what God wants us to be and acting like a saint, the difficulty of all of that is how do you identify this separated life? Now, I believe in sanctification with all my heart. I believe that God has positionally sanctified me. I believe that if I look at my life from God's perspective, that I've been set apart from sin and that God does not judge me in relationship to eternity. As far as sin is concerned, that all the sin that I've ever committed, I'm committing now or going to commit in the future, are all under the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's a time frame in that kind of sanctification. And so God has set me apart from that. He took me from the sin and its consequence and its power, and it's moved me away from that. But I also know that in a practical sense, as a saint, I live every day in a sinful world. I also know that this body is still under its contamination and has some influences there that want me to do wrong. Does anybody ever have evil impulses here? Anybody ever have an evil impulse? You ever want to do something wrong? That ever happened? Anybody ever cut you off on driving down the expressway? And you have an evil impulse. How many have ever seen the speed limit and decided just to have an evil impulse and go beyond that? Anybody ever do that? All the time, huh? Yeah, well, Frank's not here this morning, and I can't pick on him. He's down in Pennsylvania speeding, I'm sure. We have evil impulses. I mean, there are times. There's times when, I know it's hard to believe, it's time that my wife annoys me. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But she does on occasion. She's sweet here, but she's not always sweet. And there are times I annoy her, like right now. No food, huh? We have evil impulses. And so here I'm living as a saint. I'm supposed to be a saint, supposed to act like a saint. And you got these impulses that want me to do something wrong. Paul addresses that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so I want to live a sanctified life, a saint life, if you will, a separated life. And I decide, how do I live a separated life in this environment? And so Paul says, you got to learn to yield to the right things. We won't go into the long detail in Romans chapter 6, but I would suggest that you read it. But the bottom line is that unfortunately we have a problem because separation has kind of taken a twist within the church. And I don't know where the twist began. I don't know what happened, but somehow it took a tangent. And separation has become more or less an identification of a lifestyle. Something that just simply in contradiction to what we see going on with it around us. And so we make a list. I have a lot of old books in my library. I love old books. And I love to read old books on Christian living or old commentaries. I love to read about how they were separate from certain things. And the things that they were separate from. And how they had a list of things that were their separatist position. I heard a sermon once between who was it? John R. Rice and Lester Roloff. Lester Roloff believed you should never watch TV, and thought TV was of the devil. I may not be that far behind that position, but he thought it was of the devil, and he preached it was of the devil, and you should never watch TV. And I heard that John R. Rice, when he heard him preach that, he said he didn't care what he said. He still loved I Love Lucy. People have these lists of things that they do and don't do and things that they don't participate in. They don't drink Coca-Cola. Now everyone drinks Coca-Cola. They don't have TVs, everyone watches TV. And it seems like they talk about this gap between the church and the world. The church stays 10, 15 years behind the world. And things can you imagine even 40 years ago, a set of drums in a church? I mean, just 40 years ago in church, they wouldn't be a set of drums. Guitar, good night, that would never happen. And in Spurgeon's time, it was an organ. And now we have to have organs. Lois has her sister here and there from Grace Community. Boy, if they didn't have an organ in that place, you couldn't hear, because the organ makes it happen in that church. And I can't remember the guy's name who plays that thing anymore, but I always hear him when I go out to the Shepherd's Conference. Organs, what you need in huge auditoriums, because pianos don't carry it very well. It's hard to mic them for that, especially for congregational music. But in Spurgeon's day, they argued about organ music being of the devil. Well, then how do we decide what's right and wrong? How do we decide to be saints? How do we decide to live sanctified, separated lives? I think we're missing the point, because there's come out this tangent has moved to say, well, just don't be like the rest of the world. Well, can I read to you something that I wrote this down? I think this is that says it quite clearly, that the heart of the matter is this, that saint separation is not a reaction against, but a response to. It's not a reaction against, but a response to. It's not a mere determination to be different from the world, but a wholehearted determination to be like God by obeying His Word. It's not a reaction. It's not saying, I use an illustration that's quite easy to use. There's some music on the radio that I just don't like. I just don't like it. I can't understand what they're saying to start with, and I know that's because I can't hear like I used to hear. I know there's a beat that when they pull up next to me, my car stops, windows shake, and their car is just doing this. And I know as you get older, the lower frequency sounds become more intense. Well, they're intense. I don't like it. And they got, when I was a kid and we had a stereo in the car, that meant we had an AM/FM radio with speakers like this. And were we happy with it? Remember? Now, they got these huge bass woofers. Isn't that what they're called? Woofers? Sit in the back of the beds of their trucks, and they crank them up, they could kill people with it. Huge. They're loud. I've seen them go down the streets and set car alarms off. I have. I'm sorry, I just don't like it. So should I, as a Christian, set a standard and say, well, I want to be different than that, so I will say I won't do that, and I won't listen to that, and I'll only listen to fill in the blank. Is that what I do? Separation is not a reaction to what you don't like. Separation is a response. It's a wholehearted determination to say, I want to be like God. Then you don't have to worry about responding to other things. It's not even sitting back and saying, well, I don't like that music, or I don't like that TV program. It's saying, well, does God like it? And be careful about what you think God likes. Be careful. We may be doing chants in heaven. There may even be cymbals and tambourines. There are no accordions. That's for sure. I don't know what kind of music. I just know as I read through the Psalms, they played all kinds of instruments. David even danced. I don't think it's what I see going on today. And I don't know exactly what it was. But it's amazing. Be careful. Separation is not a reaction to what the world is doing. Separation is a determination in your own heart to be like God. That's separation. To be a saint and to walk worthy of being a saint is saying, am I living as Christ would live? Do I reflect the character of God in what I say? To ask the question, is it okay for a Christian to do this, is the wrong question to ask. To ask the question is to say, well, how can I get away with doing it? The question to ask is this what God would do? Is this how He would act? Is this how he'd respond? Would he listen to this? Would he read this? Would he watch this? Would he say this? Would he think this? And it's determination of every day when you get up in the morning or go to bed at night. And it's determination to say, well, as I walk this day and I am a slave to Jesus Christ and I'm a saint of my Lord and Savior, and he's put me in this grand, grand position. It's every morning getting up and saying, well, how can I live in such a way that's worthy of sainthood? So if people find out I'm a saint, I'm not a saint because I made myself a saint, but I'm going to act like one. And if I'm going to act like one, I'm going to act like him. It's that kind of determination. I dare say if we had that philosophy of sanctification, of sainthood, there'd be a whole lot less arguments about all this dribble. There are churches that split over music. Churches that split over the kinds of lights to put in it. Why would they do that kind of stuff? Well, obviously they're not living sanctified lives. They're not looking about what would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They aren't looking about what Jesus would do and how would he act and how he would he think. They're thinking of something else, whatever it might be. And so Apostle Paul says, I'm writing to you as saints. And the challenge is to live like it. And then the last phrase I want to touch on this morning is, he says, there's saints in a place. I know it's hard to believe, but churches are supposed to get together. And they're supposed to come together. That's what church is all about. Church isn't much unless you're in it. If you're not here, there's no such thing as I'll be there in spirit. No such thing as that. That doesn't work. Because if your spirit's not in your body, you're dead. There's nothing else you can do about that. You can't separate the two. You can't go off and go fishing on Sunday morning and think somehow that you're going to be here too. You can hug a tree, you can kiss a lake or a frog, but it's not being in church. Because saints are in a place. They gather together. That's what saints all about. That's what church is all about. They're in a location, and this location was Philippi. It doesn't appear that there's more than one church in Philippi at this point in time, but the saints gathered together, or they're in a place. And so he wrote to these saints in this location. Not saints everywhere, but a place called Philippi. A city that had shamefully treated the Apostle Paul while he was there, but people had been converted, Philippian jailer among them, and whose lives had changed as a result of it, and a great, outstanding church grew as a result of that. So I read through and I think, okay, Paul's addressing this church of people in a location. I'm thinking, what a joy it is for me as a believer to get a glimpse of a letter to another person, to a group of people. And to read through this and say, well, what did God think about these people? What did Paul think about these folks? What was he going to challenge them with? How was he going to encourage these people? And I have met a lot of people who at one time or another have been depressed, have been down. May I suggest to you, this is a great book to get a glimpse of, this letter to the saints in Philippi. These Christians by the new birth, these who had entered into sainthood by the new birth. Now, I don't know whether or not we should start calling ourselves saint. It would be biblical. It would be biblical to do so. It might lead people to the wrong conclusion based upon their own confusion of the word, but it would be right to call each other saints. It's more right to make sure we live like it. So my challenge to you and to myself as well is, I'm a saint. Let's not shame the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's live like it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that the bondservant of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, wrote this wonderful letter to these saints who lived in Philippi. These people, by the new birth, had come into a new relationship with you. And now, Lord, the challenge before them and before us is to live as if we are saints, to live as if our life was changed, to live a life that's not in contrast to just variations within the world structure, but, Lord, a life that is a reflection of the person of Jesus Christ, to do as Ephesians tells us, to become like Him. To ask the question, what would Jesus do? Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be true in all of our lives and that You would give the grace and strength to do that. We know, Lord, that that life is not led because we have the power to do that, but it's led because the God in us who makes that happen just makes sure that we're the channels that we should be. Help us to be yielded to that kind of empowerment, that kind of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.